Well, good morning, church family. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is found on page 500 of your pew Bibles. And as you do, let me comment on the significance of this day. 1 year ago, September 8th, 2018, the Kentucky Wildcats beat the Florida Gators for the first time in 31 years. That weekend, a member from the church afterwards would speak to me and say, "What if we would have known this, we'd have invited you 10 years ago." It's been a year since Mary and I have been here, and it has been a complete privilege. We love this church family, and there's a couple of things we've discovered about... Thank you. There's been a couple of things that we've discovered about Hurstbourne as a church family this year, and one is that this is a church family that loves to sing, and the second is that it's a church family that loves to eat. Both are true statements, and I want to take the opportunity, because I will get moving so quickly towards the end of the sermon that I'll forget to do this, but I want to take the opportunity to encourage you that our bonus Christmas rehearsals start this Saturday. Believe it or not, this past Wednesday night when we were having our prayer meeting, I heard Christmas music coming from the choir suite, the choir room behind us, and I was surprised. It seems early to be talking about this, but I want to encourage you and press you. Singing, making melody, making music unto the Lord is a significant part of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ, and it's a big part of who we are as a church family. This Saturday it starts 9:15, three bonus Christmas rehearsals on Wednesday nights. If you're sort of thinking, I want to be a part, but I don't know if I can be a part, at 6:30 on Wednesday nights, the choir gets together and sings, the orchestra practices, they do all their stuff. I don't even know what all you guys do, but if you are a parent and you want to be involved in the choir and the orchestra, we've got a Kids Eat Free thing on Wednesday evenings, and you can participate. And if you remember last year, we did the Splendor of Christmas. This year on December 8th, we're doing the Wonder of Christmas, and I just want to encourage you to participate and to be involved with that. You can speak to Cody, you can attend on Wednesday night, or you can speak to one of the pastors, but this is a big deal. We are a singing church, and I want to encourage you as strongly as I can to participate and to be involved with that. If you're on the fence and you're sort of waffling back and forth, what I'm doing right now is trying to push you over. I'm trying to push you to the point of decision to jump in and to get involved. Well, Psalm 100, arguably one of the most well-known psalms in church history and in the Psalter. Many of you would say perhaps Psalm 23 is the most well-known psalm in the Psalter, and that's certainly true in our tradition, but outside of our tradition, Psalm 100 is a very recognizable, perhaps the most recognizable psalm in the Scripture. It's known as the Jubilati. Oh, be joyful. Or perhaps you recognize it as the Old Hundredth. That's not an expression from Tennessee. That is a 500-year-old expression referring to Psalm 100. And I'll invite the congregation, I hope you found it by now, to stand in honor of the reading of this great psalm. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father, we ask that the truths that are conveyed in this psalm would not only take root in our minds, but more importantly, take root in our heart. Father, may we be the kind of church family that could live Psalm 100. I pray that you would take these truths and bury them deeply into our hearts this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you recognize the name Leonard Bernstein, writer, composer, author, lecturer, pianist. He's described as one of the most prodigiously talented and successful musicians in American history. He wrote for West Side Story back in the 50s. He's won Tonys. He's won Grammys. He's achieved worldwide acclaim. He passed away in 1990. He wrote all kinds of great work, great music. But this past week, I stumbled across a conversation that Bernstein had with a friend of his that was absolutely fascinating. The conversation was, who's the greatest composer of all time? And there was some conversation back and forth, and his friend, who was his conversation partner with him, said, Beethoven. Some of you have puzzled looks. This was before Taylor Swift's time, so... Bernstein challenged him on this. He determined that he was going to play devil's advocate. And he said, may I challenge you to a blow-by-blow substantiation of that statement? Not that he was disagreeing, but he wanted to challenge him because everybody says Beethoven. After dialogue back and forth, eventually his friend got frustrated. He would say, well, it's this, well, it's that. And Bernstein would shoot his argument out of the water. Eventually, he got frustrated, got to a point in the conversation and said, what do you say? Who do you say he is? Beethoven is the greatest composer who ever lived. Yes, true, Bernstein writes, but listen to this. He says, Beethoven broke all the rules and he turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness. Rightness, that's the word. When you get the feeling that whatever note succeeds the last is the only possible note that can rightly happen at that instant, in that context, then chances are you're listening to Beethoven. Melodies, fugues, rhythms, leave them to the Tchaikovskys and the Hindemiths. Our boy has the real goods, the stuff from heaven, the power to make you feel at the finish something is right in the world. There is something that checks throughout, that follows its own law consistently. Something we can trust that will never let us down. His friend replied, but that's almost a definition of God. A few decades later, another musician would be swinging by his friend's house. He would go give his friend a private concert. I'm referring to Yo-Yo Ma. He pulls out his 1733 Stradivarius cello and he starts playing Bach for Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs sat in breathless silence for some time as tears strolled down his face, rolled down his cheeks. And when Ma finished, Jobs said, it's the best argument I've ever heard for the existence of God. Fascinating. The way that music grips, how powerful it is. Lloyd Jones, not far from the Thames River, famous preacher at Westminster Chapel. After church one night, a man headed down to the river and he was going to cast himself into the water. He was going to commit suicide. But before he did, he heard singing. He heard sacred music coming from the church house. And the very night that the man was going to take his life, he was drawn into the church building and he gave his life to the Lord and became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ that very evening. Church family, we believe that music, that beauty, that truth, that rhythm, that harmony and melody are all expressions of God, of who he is, of his inner beauty and character. These things originated in the mind of our great God, beautiful in expression, powerful. Lyrics of who he is. And when we as the people of God sings the songs of God, we are identifying ourselves fundamentally with who he is. We are called to be a singing people. One of my favorite contemporary hymn writers, many of you know him, he passes through Louisville, said this, Christians are singing people. Muslims don't gather to sing, neither do Hindus, Buddhists, or Rastafarians, but Christians do. While not every Christian preaches or leads in prayer or publicly reads scripture, we all sing. When we gather and sing, it's an act of worship, but it's more than just an act of worship of our great God and who He is. It's an act of instruction, isn't it? How many times have you reflected on a lyric and you've been encouraged and helped in your faith because of the richness and the gospel that's packed in to the lyrics of the songs that we sing? And it's not only an act of teaching or discipleship within the church. It's an act of proclamation. It's an act of evangelism. This is our great God whose salvation goes forward in power. And that's why I care so much as a church family that we sing. We are a singing people. It's why I encourage you to participate and to be involved and sing, because it's who we are. I read an old Puritan this past week. I've read a ton on this past week. This guy made me laugh out loud. And I thought this individual would not like me at all. He would stand by me in a worship service and think I am moving to the other side of the room. Here's what he wrote. He said that our singing, our music should be in good taste, that we may not dishonor God with our hideous sounds. Thought, I love what you're expressing there, but we would probably never get along. The songs we sing are important. They impact us. Andrew Fletcher once said, "Let me make the songs of the nation, and I care not who makes the laws." Fascinating. Congregationalist R.W. Dale, his own little riff on Fletcher's statement, said, "Let me make the hymns of the church, and I care not who writes its theology." So when you go home in the afternoon, you're not in your mind thinking and humming, "Turn to the book of Jonah 4. That's not what's rolling through your mind. What's rolling through your mind are the songs that we sang that morning. Think of John Wesley and Charles Wesley. John Wesley was better known in his day. He was a preacher. He was wildly influential through his preaching ministry. But can anyone name a sermon that John Wesley preached? Of course we can't. We've forgotten. They're long gone. But his brother Charles was a hymn writer. And how many of you have heard of "And Can It Be That I Should Gain"? Or how about this one? "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." Or "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." These are Charles Wesley hymns. When you go back and you read these great hymns, I don't know when's the last time you actually read the lyrics of "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," but they're phenomenal. They're so rich and dense and theologically solid. And when Charles would write a song, he wouldn't write one chorus that you sang 35 times until your eyes rolled into the back of your head and you fell over. He'd write 18 different verses, and in his verses, when he would write a song, he would actually share the gospel in his lyrics. He would share the gospel in his hymns. He would summons people to respond to the gospel in what he would write. And so perhaps you've heard of this one. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." But then check this lyric out. This is like the 16th verse or something in "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." I thought this week, I've never sang this one in church. "Harlots and publicans and thieves in holy triumph join. Saved is the sinner that believes from crimes as great as mine." Or this one, the next verse he provides. I lost it. You're going to have to go look it up. I've lost it, but it's equally as good. It's an invitation to respond to the gospel. Go look it up this afternoon. You've got homework. There it is. I found it. "Murderers, and we don't leave anybody out. And all ye hellish crew, ye sons of lust and pride, believe the Savior died for you. For me, the Savior died." Do you hear in that song, that lyric, that hymn, an invitation to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's an act of worship to God when we sing, no doubt about it. But it's an act of teaching for the church family, and it's a proclamation, a publication of the gospel to anyone who would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why when folks gather into this place, and if you're a visitor with us this morning, then maybe this is a little bit different sermon than one you've typically been expecting to hear. But when folks gather together and they see the church family sing, they see us declaring the praises of God. It's powerful. Not just mumbling behind our beards, but singing out. I don't have a beard, but singing out from the heart. It's an act of proclamation. Here's some quick stats for you, and then we'll have to jump into Psalm 100. Singing is specifically commanded in some form or fashion over 50 times in the scripture. It's mentioned over 400 times, but commanded 50 times in the scripture. In Zephaniah 3:17, we find that God sings. Did you know that God sings? Listen to this verse. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Did you know that God wrote a song? If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19, God composed a song for his people. God wrote a song and gave it to Moses. In Deuteronomy 31:19, God said, write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it. And that's the song that follows in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses didn't write it. God wrote it. Moses delivered the song that God wrote to the people as a testimony to the covenant that he made for them. So you've got God singing a song in scripture. You've got God writing a song and composing a song in scripture. The longest book in the Bible is the book of Songs, Psalms. That's exactly right. And when we turn to the Psalms, we are turning to Jesus' hymn book, which he likely had memorized from start to finish. Even from the cross, you find him quoting the songbook, the Psalms. Church family, we need the words of God and we need the songs of God to sing the melody that is on our heart as a melody that is pleasing to him. Well, that's introduction. We need to dive into Psalm 100 and look at this. And we'll probably have to move a little bit quickly. Psalm 100. I want you to see three things as we look at Psalm 100. The who, the what, and the how. Who's on first? What's on second? And then how. I don't know how that works. First, the who. Who does the psalmist here in Psalm 100, summons to sing? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Got that underlined. All the earth. In other words, this is not a call that's limited to the Israelites. This is not a call that is limited to singing cultures. This is not a call that's limited to Westerners. This is a summons to all the earth. All the inhabitants of the land are summoned in this psalm. Sing. Make a joyful noise. This verse, one commentator writes, Kidner, claims the world for God, and it should be thought-provoking for us. This verse, written thousands of years ago, claims all the inhabitants of the earth for the Lord. One of my favorite psalms, mine and Eli's, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein, the world and all those who dwell therein. And then it ends with this. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? So that the King of glory can enter. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This great King lays a worldwide summons for us to sing and to declare his praise. And who alone can make such a summons? No mortal. Only the immortal God can summon all the inhabitants of the lands, every peoples and cultures and tribes and nations. Sing. Sing. Make a joyful noise. And that leads to the what? So the who? All the earth. The what? What does this great King of glory want us to do? Make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Another commentator says, this joyful noise is not the special contribution of the tone deaf, which is me right down here. He writes, this is the equivalent in worship to the homage shout, a fanfare to a king. This is the hallelujah that Prasad was talking about earlier. This is the praise to the God, the King of heaven, that he was calling us to do. It would be like seeing your king walk into a room and everybody lifts up a great shout. The best, I had a picture of this past week. One of our own, Ken Cooper, went on an honor flight on Wednesday for serving in the Korean War. And there was a group of us that gathered at the Louisville airport as he came back home. And there was a group that came through the airport, and there was this massive gathering of people. And as these veterans came back home, you should have heard the airport. It was filled with applause. It was filled with shouts. That's equivalent to what's going on in Psalm 100. And if we shout and we applaud for our veterans, imagine if our King, the King of glory, were to come bursting through those doors right now. The idea is that our hearts would leap if we hadn't fallen down on our face in worship first. That there would be a shout, this is the one in whom we triumph, because he's the one who triumphs over all. He's the King of glory. And that's why the Psalm 24 says, lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in. When that King of glory comes in, the fanfare is raised. The triumphant shout is lifted high. One commentator said, the best way to think about this emotion of joy is a sense of triumph at the sight of your King. You see him and you think, we've won. My King is alive. We have won. We are a triumphant people. And because we triumph in Jesus Christ, we sing. And that leads, thirdly, to the how. The what. The who. All the earth. The what. A shout of joy, singing, enter into his presence with a song, and not just a lifeless, dead song, but the song of one whose heart has been renewed. There's real joy in the heart at the sight of your King. And that leads to the third question. How do we do this? How do we get there? And I literally have a note to myself. Note, you have probably lost at least 50% of the congregation at this point in your sermon. Because this is not the way we live our lives, is it? This is not where we live. And if we were going to go around the room and just sort of show hands and be honest with one another for just a second, we would say, Psalm 100 is just not where I live. This is not my life and my experience. And this is where I want you to tune in so carefully. Because some of you hear me preach the who and the what. And the, you know, sing, lift your voice, live with this sense of triumph. And the question becomes, how am I supposed to live with this kind of joy, this sense of triumph, when I feel so defeated and so discouraged all the time? How do I do it? How do I be faithful to what my King and my Lord is calling me to do when I'm carrying around all of this inside of me? And I just want you to know, I've prayed about you a ton this week. I've thought about you so much. And I want you to know that our God, our King, doesn't come to you and say, just do it and get over it. It's not what he says. That's not the heart of our Father. He cares about our joys and our sorrows. He cares about our emotions and our affections. He wants us to be whole, and he wants our joy to be full. And that's why verse 3 is so important when we start thinking, not about just simply the who and the what, but the how. How do we get there? How do we do this? Verse 3 teaches us to root our emotions and to root our joys in his truth. Verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Circle that word, know. And then in verse 4 and 5, it's like the pattern of 1 through 3 repeats itself. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Why? Circle that word, for, in verse 5. For, there's a reason that's being given for why you can do this. For, because the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. What is he doing? He's trying to stoke your emotions and stoke your affections with truth. And not just any truth, but with the truth of who he is. For so many people, what they feel is all they know. And they don't know how to overcome what's going on in terms of their feelings. But what you find is that in Psalm 100, and for Christians, we want what we know about God to drive our feelings, and then our feelings drive what we do. So we're called to serve the Lord. How? With joy and gladness. Well, how do we get there? How do you get there? By knowing something about your God. When your heart is lagging in affection, drooping in joy, what do? As Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't just give into it. We don't just roll over. We run to the Psalms. We run to the Scriptures. We want our hearts to be stable and fixed and healthy. And part of what we do, Psalm 100 teaches us, is we call to mind what is true. And what is true? What is it that he wants us to know? Truth about God. I've listed six. There's probably more. Plenty others that you can write in terms of your own follow-up. But as you look at Psalm 100, what is it that we're called to know? First, know that the Lord, he is God. Now, this is not just saying God is God. The Lord is the personal name for God. That's all caps in your English Bible, is Yahweh. Saying Yahweh, this personal God that we serve, is God indeed. And not just that, he made us. That's truth number two, and we belong to him. One of the most comforting thoughts that I have on days of discouragement is that I don't belong to me. I said, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. My life is not my own. My circumstances are not my own. My time is not my own. I belong to the Lord. And he doesn't, it's not just the call of a preacher. It's anyone who places their faith in Christ. You are owned by God. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Verse 3. Verse 5 says this, the Lord is good. That's truth number 3. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. And then verse number 6, he invites us into his presence. How is it that we can stoke joy in our life? By reflecting on who God is and the kindness and the grace that he has shown us. And then finally, this summons. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. This is a fascinating verse to find in the Old Testament. This is an extraordinary verse to find in the Old Testament. It's an invitation to enter in. This is God, the High and Holy One, setting out an invitation that one commentator says we would almost be tempted to miss the wonder of it because of its simplicity. You've got God saying, enter in. Such a beautiful and simple summons to his people. Come close. You start digging through the Old Testament and you find that his gates are shut to the unclean. But here, not only the outer courts, but the Holy of Holies are thrown open. And it's the Lord God, Yahweh, saying, come in. Come close. And how is it that we can do this? By a new and living way. We do this because of Jesus Christ. We do this because he has reconciled us to God. We do this because in Christ we look at God not as a distant, angry, aloof God, but as a Father who's drawn us in, who's published his goodwill to us in Christ. We sing not because of our circumstances. We sing because of who our King is. We sing because of who God is. When you find yourself lagging in joy and lagging in the desire to serve or be the person that you know you're called to be, what do? In those moments, you get alone with the Lord. You get alone with the Scripture. Perhaps grab a friend and say, let us talk about the greatness and the awesome character of our God. And you start stoking those affections with truth, so that your heart is rooted and grounded in eternal truth and not rooted and grounded in fickle circumstances which can change on you in a moment. You must ground your joy in God. I want to close with a quote that maybe you guys have heard on many occasions, but it's so good. It's so convicting. Every time I read it and hear it, I just think, oh, that one hits right here. And it encourages and it helps. This is from John Newton. John Newton says, picture a man who's going to inherit millions and even billions. And he's got to make his way to the city to inherit these millions and billions. New York is the city that he has in mind. But along the way, his carriage breaks down. He's about a mile outside the city. What's he do? Here it is. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, a great inheritance, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering all the remaining while, "My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken." Should not such a man who is about to inherit billions not more easily walk or even skip and run the rest of the way to town rejoicing? You know, church family, you are not a full mile from the celestial city. We've got a very brief earthly sojourn. But we're being summoned into the presence of the Most High. He's got a banquet that awaits us. You will inherit all in Jesus Christ. Your sins removed as far as the east is from the west. And you will be welcomed into your Father's kingdom. He has placed his special affection on you. He sings a song over you, Zephaniah teaches us. And so along this brief mile that we walk, let us walk it together. Let us remind one another of the great character of our God. Let us encourage one another. Let us stoke one another's joy and affection, knowing that we're going to a better place, even if our carriage is temporarily broken along the way. Oh, church family, may we be a church that sings for the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 100. Thank you for Hurstbourne Baptist Church. Thank you for this church family. Father, I pray that we would be a singing church. Father, that your truths, your word, your gospel would be on our lips, and not just on our lips in a Sunday school class and throughout the week, but as we sing. Father, we want to make much of Jesus Christ. We want to lift our eyes up and see you in your glory. Even if that's just partial, even if we get just a glimpse at this point, Father, it's an appetizer, a foretaste of what is to come. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and the joy that we have in him. And I pray that our joy would be deeply rooted in him and not in our circumstances. Oh, Father, make this true for each person in this room. And I pray in his name, amen.